and turn to Hosea chapter 11. And we're going to finish up chapter 11 tonight. As we've looked at these last 3 or 4 weeks together, God's plan for salvation, His love, as demonstrated originally in the nation of Israel, but then in a broader expansion of that in the history or in redemptive history of mankind. Tonight is probably a good time to remind us that the motifs and the characters and the people and the pictures, the types and the shadows of the Old Testament serve to paint a picture of what God is doing in a broader sense. It wasn't that just the Old Testament was written and God dealt with people in a particular way in the Old Testament, and what He did in the Old Testament, now that Christ has come, a lot of that has been abrogated, and it's not that just that was what they did then, and now we're doing something different today, and the two are not related in any way. That's not the case. God's entire canon of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, are always pointing to a singular focal point, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament pointing forward to Him, the New Testament in a lot of ways pointing back to Him, pointing towards Him in retrospect. And so we don't want to overlook that. And so tonight, as we complete our discussion on I am God, and God saying in Hosea chapter 11 verse 9, I am God, I am not a man, I am the Holy One in your midst, and we looked at that last time, as we complete this discussion of what God is doing in the redemptive history, we're going to look at this last final proposition, if you will. Now, just by sheer mechanics, and I don't know whether you guys have noticed this or not, but in the outlines that we get in our messages, the headings are propositions. They're given in propositional statements. They're given in statements of truth. They're given in statements that assert something. And so we always want to remember that God's Word moves us to either declare propositions or espouse, accept propositions. And many times those propositions cause us to change something about ourselves. And so tonight, as we look at our final proposition for chapter 11, we see that God demonstrates His sovereign love in restoring genuine humility. We've looked at, up until this point, in the first week we were in chapter 11, that God demonstrated His sovereign love in exercising His merciful patience. That God taught the nation of Israel, which is a picture of His children, a picture of the elect, that God teaches them what it means to be sinful, what it means to be out of fellowship with Him, what it means to be restored. And then in the next week we saw that God demonstrates His sovereign love in disciplining wanton rebellion, that after God establishes the standard and teaches the standard and says, this is the standard and I want you to keep it, that when there is wanton, when there is intentional, premeditated rebellion, that God deals with that. And God even deals with unintentional rebellion, but He does it differently than he does rebellion and where we just willfully go do something we know we're not supposed to do. And then last week, we saw that God demonstrates His sovereign love in bestowing unmerited grace, that He's given us a standard, that we fall short of that standard, that God has said that judgment is coming against rebellion, but that God moves upon the hearts of some, in some ways moves upon the hearts of all people, but with some in particular, in the giving of unmerited grace, that God opens their understanding, opens their eyes, reveals the truth of the gospel to them, reveals who He is to them, gives them the ability to hear His voice and to respond. And so that brings us to our time tonight, that when that voice, when God's voice penetrates the human heart, as Jeremiah says, when the heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh is put in, when that happens, when that transaction occurs, one of the immediate things that transpires is humility. That we no longer see ourselves in a prideful way. We no longer see ourselves as being entitled to God's favor. But we go from being that to seeing ourselves as being completely bankrupt and completely dependent upon God. And whatever God in His grace would so give us, we absolutely will accept. It's interesting, I was reading a little article today by William Plummer. And William Plummer lived in the early 1800s, and he's talking about contentment. Talking about contentment. And that was one of the points that he brought out, that pride works against contentment. Now, I'm just going to say this briefly, because I think in the life of our church right now, this is an appropriate thing to say. It's easy for us to be discontent. God, you're not moving fast enough. God, you're not giving me the answers. God, you're not bringing enough people. God, you're not doing this. God, what about us? God, you've left us on the backside of Midian. God this, God that, God something else. And we can become discontent very easily. That's me too. Okay, I'm not immune to that. So what Plummer was saying, what William Plummer was saying today is that when we begin to see ourselves rightly, and we begin to see that we don't deserve or are entitled to anything that God gives us, that when God gives us the things that He gives us, then we will be grateful and we will be content. And in the life of our church, I think that's a lesson that we need to take wholeheartedly. That we have a great church, we have a great body of people. I am more than thrilled to serve in this place. I am so thankful the Lord has put me here. There is a joy when I come to work in the mornings. Would we like to have more people? Absolutely, sure we would. But we want to have them the right way. We want to have them with them coming to worship the Lord and praise Him and glorify Him and grow with us. And we're not entitled to that. God didn't say, I will absolutely promise to give you that. We're not entitled to it. There's nothing about Edgewood that would prompt God to bless us in that way. And when we just realize that we're at God's mercy and we depend upon Him, with whomever He brings, there will be great joy and rejoicing for the goodness and the mercy of God. And we'll learn to be content with where God has us. Now, I'm kind of coming out of the funk and seeing the light of day, and the Lord has blessed me with that, and I'm so thankful. And I hope that I'm able to lead others out of what have been some gloomy days here recently. There's no argument about that. But the Lord's gracious. He's kind. He's good. If we just trust Him, He'll provide for us. And that's exactly the backdrop that I want to paint tonight. That wasn't just a PSA. It was a PSA, but it wasn't just a PSA. It's the backdrop for what we're going to talk about. Hosea chapter 11, verses 10 and 11 is our text for tonight. Let me read those verses for us. They say, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when He roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." It is about restoration. It is about restoring a sense of genuine humility. Not false humility, not a facade of humility, not even a temporary humility, but a genuine humility. When God's voice is heard by, and I'm going to be talking a lot about the elect tonight, when God's voice is heard by those whom are His, they come to Him, they respond to Him in humility. And so we're going to look at that tonight. Before we start our actual exposition, Joel 3:16 says this, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." I read that verse and it was going through this text today and was reminded of Narnia. Not the books necessarily, but the movie. And I know the books are better than the movie. I know that. Books always are better than the movie. But there's a moment in that movie, and if you've seen that movie, Narnia, the first one, when the White Witch has come and she's talking to Aslan, and she is wanting Edward, because Edward has basically done a bad thing. He's broken the law. And she's wanting claim on him. And she's gone in and she's talked to Aslan, about what it is that they're going to do. Of course, we know, as the story goes, that Aslan is going to give his life for Edward. But as she's leaving, she casts doubt upon the character and the nature and the goodness, the righteousness of Aslan. And we know that Aslan is a representative in that story of Christ. Oddly enough, the Lion of Judah. How about that? And in that moment, when she demeans his character, Aslan roars. You remember that scene in the movie? And I don't know if you noticed or not, if you have to watch kind of close, but when he roars, they show a shot of her, and her hair is doing this. You know, it's like a Memorex commercial. It's the roaring of the Lion of Judah. That's the picture. Joel says that the Lord, and it's a personification of God, but it's a personification of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, that the Lord roars, that Lion of Judah roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. It's a picture of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And you know that during that account, that when the Lord spoke, that the doorpost of the doorpost of the temple shook. God's voice is a powerful, mighty voice. It is like the roaring of a lion. If you've ever been around a lion, maybe out at the zoo, the first time I ever heard of it was we went to somebody Granddad knew in Houston who had lions. Why I remember this, I don't know. I couldn't have been more than, about 5 or 6 years old. I wasn't old at all. And that lion let out a roar, and I mean, it was loud. You knew it. It vibrates. You could feel it. Not only could you hear it, you could feel it. That is the kind of voice that we're talking about. It is the voice of the very Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke. And he didn't necessarily, at the times we look at tonight, didn't yell. He didn't raise his voice, but he spoke with such power that he affected the plan that God had ordained from the very beginning of the foundation of the world. And so, having said that, our first point tonight is this, that the mighty voice of God will call his elect back unto himself. In verse 10, the first part of verse 10, it says, they shall go after the Lord. And the phraseology and the chronology, or the way it is arranged with a series of imperfects, and I'm just giving you a little bit of the mechanics. What it is telling us is that the first sentence, they will go after the Lord, and I'm going to talk about that in just a second, is given to us, is emphasized for us as the result of the Lord roaring like a lion. Now, that metaphor of the lion, we've talked about it, is powerful, it's strong, it's majestic. It's loud. When you hear it, you stand up and take notice. It is not something that you sleep through. It is something that you hear. And what we see very first off here is that when the Lord speaks, when Christ, as the Lion of Judah, spoke, he called the elect, those whom God was calling into relationship with himself, he called them back unto God. He called them, God was calling them back into a relationship with himself. Now, that word go after in the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, is translated walked. And it's the idea of peripateo. And we've looked at that word a lot in some of our other studies, but to walk means to walk circumspectly. And it doesn't mean just walk around in circles. It doesn't mean simply locomotion from one place to another. What it means is a premeditated watching where I step, watching where I'm going, and in this case, where I'm going, what I am so meticulously paying attention to is after the things of God. I am going after the things of the Lord. They shall go after, is no doubt. They won't. It's not they might go after him. They will go after him. They could go after him. They ought to go after him. No, they will go after the Lord. The elect will seek the Lord when the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ calls them back into his presence. In Luke 23, verses 44 through 46, in the New Testament, we see the point in human history when Christ, as the Lion of Judah, called the elect back into the presence of God, back into relationship with God. In Luke 23, it says this, and it was about the sixth hour of the day. In Jewish reckoning, the day would have started about 6 a.m., so we're talking about noonish or so, okay? The sixth hour of the day. And it says, Dr. Luke tells us, that there was darkness over the whole land. Now, that wasn't just, a cloud going over and it's kind of shady. No, there was physical darkness. The words that he uses here means almost a dark gloom, almost as if it were nighttime. A darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. While the sun's light failed. Now, I want you to catch that. Luke tells us that the sun, which for many cultures was a sign of stability, and in our culture is a sign of stability, of permanence, of seasons, of time. We measure days by it. We measure activities by it. That the sun's light failed. On that day, when the Lion of Judah, when the world heard his voice, the natural world, the sun, as depicted here by Dr. Luke, the world and its power and its strength was failing. It was giving homage to the moment, I think. I would couch it that way. That the sun, not even the sun was able to give its light during this darkest period of time. Well, what was going on? Well, it's the Son of God is being crucified. This is the point in time when Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the one who came to save God's people from their sins, is about to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice. His blood has been spilt and his life is about to be given as an atonement for the sin of those of the elect. Okay, that's what we're talking about. At the third hour, the light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That's significant, because the veil of the temple was the thing that separated God's people from the very presence, from the very presence, the very nature of God. Now, let me just point out something here. The temple that was in place during the days of Jesus was Herod's temple. That's Herod's temple. That is the post-exilic or the second temple, okay? This is not Solomon's temple. It wasn't the first temple. The first temple was built by Solomon. God's glory came into the Holy of Holies, and they had the same setup. It was actually started in the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the veil and the table of showbread and the altars and the incense and all of that. That Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum behind the veil, where the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God's glory, the Shekinah glory, would have settled on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where God resided tangibly, physically, with his people. They could have pointed to the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple when it was built, and they could have said, that is the place where God is. Now, that wasn't all of God. God's everywhere at one time. He is not bound by time and space. But God, in his graciousness, gave them a picture of the Shekinah glory as the cloud descended on the Ark of the Covenant. And so that remained there until right before Solomon's temple was destroyed during the besieging of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Ichabod, God's glory removes. God removed himself out of that first temple, Solomon's temple. After he removed himself, the city of Jerusalem was sacked and besieged and leveled. The temple was leveled by the Babylonians, and the nation of Israel was taken into exile. Thank you. I was getting dispersion and exile crossed and came up with exhortation. I guess it could have been an exhortation. But after the children of Israel came back, after the Lord allowed the children of Israel to return to the land of Israel, to the land of Canaan, under Darius the Mede, or Persian, they rebuilt the temple. We see Zechariah and Ezra and some of those guys, Nehemiah, rebuilding the temple. But it was the post-exilic second temple, and God's glory did not come back to live in that temple. And that temple was just expanded in Jesus' day by Herod the Great, and called Herod's Temple. and it was a place of worship. It had a veil. It had the same setup. The only thing it didn't have was the Shekinah glory. Isn't it interesting that as Jesus walked and taught in the temple courts, that God's presence had come back to that temple, not in the way that they were used to in the Old Testament, but in the person of Jesus Christ. That veil that was in the temple, that was symbolic of the separation between God and man, that God had instituted so that sinful man would not be just absolutely wiped off the face of the earth by a holy God. I can imagine if there was no veil, that the glory of God would just literally shoot out of the Holy of Holies and would just wipe everybody out. Well, that veil that was the sign of the division between God and man, in this hour, the third hour of the day, when the sun failed to give its light, that veil was torn in two. And writer, I think it's the writer of Hebrews, tells us it was torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, as a sign of God's work in the redemption of mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here in Luke, it goes on to say that Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. At that moment, the history of mankind, redemptive history, God's redemptive plan for mankind, came to a culminating point. There was no other point prior to the death of Jesus on the cross, nor has there been any other point after that that has been so significant in redeeming sinful people, just like me and you, back into a holy God. The Lion of Judah in that moment, Christ Himself as the atoning sacrifice, His voice, not in a great, loud, audible roar, but in a voice that was clear. All of the Gospels speak of Jesus saying, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." We don't have time to go into all the mechanics of crucifixion, but it was not easy to breathe, and yet He spoke clearly these words, "It is finished, and I into your hands I commend my spirit," because that is the point in time where all of history hinges, when God, through the roar of the Lion of Judah, a man beaten and bruised, barely recognizable as a man, bleeding, dying on a cross, called God's elect back into God's presence by His death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, Paul gives us further commentary on that whole idea. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That's how important to the gospel message the cross is, the death of Christ. Now, thank God the gospel message doesn't stop at the cross. It goes to the grave and then to the resurrection and to the ascension, and then one day for Christ coming back to judge the living and the dead. But Paul is telling us in this moment that the gospel is so central to our salvation. He says, "The gospel that I preach to you, the gospel that you receive, which is a work of God in you as His elect, in which you stand as He strengthens and sanctifies the believer in daily life, and by which you are being saved." Not that we can lose our salvation, but our salvation is once instituted by the Holy Spirit, by God's regeneration into the life of sinful people. We are in a kind of an already but not yet state. Once we have been saved, God's Spirit comes in. We are a child of His. We are deemed a kingdom citizen in heaven. Our names are in the right book, and our sins have been atoned for, but we still live in the presence of sin. We still live in the presence of corruption, and we are looking forward to the day in which God will consummate not only the ages and bring the new heavens and the new earth, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will be given new bodies, glorified bodies, and we will be ushered into the very presence of God, and we will remain there for all eternity. Forever and forever and ever, amen, never stops, goes on and on. So in a sense, we're already there, but not yet. Paul is looking forward to this idea that if we have heard the gospel, received the gospel, stand in the gospel, being saved by the gospel, hold fast to the preaching, that we can look forward to being in the very presence of God one day. And the only way that we get there, now hear me, The only way we get there is that the lion that roared, that roar penetrated our hearts. The Lord God regenerated us and called us back into His presence. That roar, that mighty voice of God, calls His elect back into His presence. The mighty voice of God will humble the elect as they seek God out of the nations. And the last half of verse 10 and the first half of verse 11. They shall go after the Lord when He will roar like a lion when He roars. His children shall come trembling from the west, and they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. It's a picture of some of the frailest, most fragile, easiestly frightened, easiestly, I guess that's a word, frightened creatures on the face of the earth. I don't know if you've ever been around birds, have handled birds, been in close proximity with birds, but they're easily frightened. They are fragile creatures. They're some of God's most beautiful, graceful creatures, but they are fragile creatures. And it's a picture of when that voice goes out, that God's people, the elect, will come back unto Him trembling. Now, that the word trembling there is in the imperfect form. And it means a continued repetitive action. That it's not that you just hear it and you tremble for a while and it wears off. But that trembling in response to the voice of God leaves a mark. And thank God that it does leave a mark. Aren't you glad that when we heard the voice of the Lord God, for some of us it wasn't that long ago, for others of us it has been some time, and God indelibly put a mark on us. Now, as we grow in our maturity, as we walk with the Lord, and we come into the full realization that it is a marathon and not a sprint, there are dry seasons, and there are times when we don't feel close to the Lord. And there are times when we don't tremble, and we're not humble before the Lord. And thank God that as sons, so to speak, He disciplines us, and He brings us back to that place where He brings us into humility. But that trembling before the Lord, now that's not trembling in the world necessarily. That's not trembling about circumstances. That's trembling before the sovereignty and the majesty and the mighty voice of God. We need not fear the things of man. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, don't fear those that can only kill the body, but after that can't do anything else. Fear the one that after he has killed the body can also destroy the spirit. And Jesus was speaking of God at that point in time. God's the only one that can destroy the spirit. We need to fear him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Whom shall I fear? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The Psalms are replete with this idea that we need not fear mankind, but we are to tremble before the Lord. We are to fear Him. It's interesting that in Romans 8, 28 through 30, the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about God calling His children. Now, let me just, I've said elect a couple times tonight, and I want to just point out to you why I'm doing that. We're not being cryptic here. I'm not being cryptic. I'm being straightforward. We can call them God's children, and rightfully they are. But we need to understand that all of this God has been purposing from the very beginning, from the very foundations of the world. If we take Ephesians 1 as being true, as God has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, we have to accept that God has been active in our salvation from the very beginning and has purposed everything that's happened to us, has purposed every person that's ever talked to us, and has in fact touched our hearts, as Jeremiah says, and removed that heart of stone. We don't remove the heart of stone. He removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. We're talking about God's elect, those that God has called into salvation. And why I bring that up at this point is that's because that's what Paul is telling us in Romans 8. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, how is it that we love God? 1 John tells us it's not that we loved Him, but that He loved us, right? Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? Little ones for Him He loves. They Are Weak, He Is Strong. I know I'm combining several songs. I know that. Okay? But Jesus loves me. And we teach kids that, right? Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Right? It's the love of God. It's the love of Christ. How did we ever come to the point that we were able to love God? Paul's told us that we were living in total depravity. We were chasing after our own things, completely unconcerned with God. Everybody's seeking after his own thing. Not one that's good. Not one that seeks after God. Not one. How do we get to the point where we love God? Well, Paul says, well, I'm glad you asked. Because he says later in this verse, right then, he says, for those who are called according to his purpose. Whose purpose? God's purpose. That's how we come into a position where we love God, because we are called, kaleo, according to God's will, God's sovereign purpose. Paul goes on to clarify that, in saying that for those whom he foreknew, and when we went through Romans, we exposed this passage in detail, that word foreknew is not an adjective. It's not talking about something consistent with God or an attribute of God or a characteristic of God, although God has foreknowledge. But in this verse, foreknew is a verb. It's an aorist, active, indicative verb. God is doing something. He's foreknowing. And oddly enough, that word that is translated foreknowing is the Greek word prognosko. To know experientially beforehand. And that word, gnosko, is used of an intimate, experiential, personal knowledge. It's even used of the knowledge of a man and a woman in a marital sexual relationship. Now, I'm not saying that God has sex with his children, but what I am saying is that there is an intimate love there. And the grammar and the syntax, the mechanics of the verse, most scholars agree grammatically that the word is indicating a great, great love. That those that God loved beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. He set it in motion beforehand. He set the die. The plan was set. The decree went out. The things were done. And everything within the history of mankind is working to that singular purpose. The ones that are called according to his purpose, as Paul mentioned earlier, and conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When Christ died on the cross, he was like that wave offering that we see in the feasts and festivals of the Old Testament. He's the first fruits. He is the first one born from the dead. And Colossians talks about that. Ephesians talks about that. Corinthians talks about that. Romans talks about that. It talks about Christ as the Messiah being the first that flung the door wide open for the rest of all of those that God was calling into his presence. If it were not for Christ to unlock and open that door, we would not have access into the very throne room of God. But because of Christ, he is the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the stages of our Christian walk that Paul is telling us what God will do in the lives of the elect. Now, having said that, let me just remind you, as Paul does in so many places in his writings, where we came from. You see, for our heading is, the mighty voice of God will humble the elect as they seek God where? Out of the nations. It's interesting in Hosea that what is translated from the West, in the Greek Septuagint, it says from the waters. The Hebrew literally says from the sea. Now, we all agree that that's a reference to the West, and in the Hebrew they would do that. Jerusalem seemed to be was seen to be the center of God's activity, the center of the world, so to speak, in the Hebrew economy. And so when they said things to the West, they meant the sea, okay? And so calling from the West, calling from the sea, calling from Egypt. But also in the Old Testament, the sea, and in the New Testament, water, is a sign of the nations. Now, this is not a hill I'm going to die on, but it just seems to me quite coincidental that at this point, talking about the voice of God calling the elect back into himself, calling them out of the waters, out of the west, it would seem to indicate that out of the nations. You see, even in Hosea, before Christ ever came, God was giving us indications, giving his people indications, giving us, if we'll just stop and consider it for a moment, indications that his plan has always been to save a people, to purify a people for his own possession, not just out of the nation of Israel, not just out of the Hebrews, but out of all the nations. Every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every family group, God is going to save people out of every nation. And Paul tells us that in many places. He says, don't forget where you came from. Remember that you came from the wrong side of the tracks too. You were once lost in your sins, filled with rebellion and debauchery, sexual immorality, drunkenness, carousing, dissensions, bitterness, anger, fighting. You were haters, hating one another. That's where we came from. We came out of the nations. And as God calls us through the blood of Christ, we are humbled that God would choose us out of no merit of our own. As he told Israel, I didn't pick you because you were the most mighty, you weren't the biggest, you weren't the prettiest, you weren't the most influential, you weren't good builders, you really weren't even good farmers. I picked you because I love you. Do y'all understand what that means? That we have right standing before God, that the blood of Christ is applied to our account because God has chosen you? Because God chose you just because? Not because of you, but because of him? Do you see how the humility begins to come in once we realize that? That as we are looking for God, as we are seeking after him, we seek after him in humility. The truth of the matter is that pride will get in the way of salvation every time. See, it's pride that breaks fellowship with God. Because pride is me. And when I begin to look at me, I can't look at God at the same time. Right? We need to realize that it's in humility. Revelation 1:5 says this, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, and has, catch this, freed us from our sins. How? By his blood. He called us. He called us from the cross. That lion roared, and the elect heard it. And they were called back into the presence of God, and they begin to humbly seek him as they are drawn out of the nations. And then the mighty voice of God will return the wayward back into his presence. I love this verse out of Hosea 11. Last half of verse 11. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now, if we're going to take a hyper-literal reading of this, and historically speaking, it's true. I won't argue that Hosea was, in terms of physicality, speaking that God was going to call them out of the dispersion, that there was going to come a day when God would call them out of the land of Babylon, or actually the land of Medo-Persia, and that they would come back to the land, they would come back to Jerusalem, they would plant their crops, they would build their houses, they'd do all that stuff. But if that's all Hosea is making reference to, then that's dead and gone and dusty and it's over with. Because not only did the nation of Israel come back and do all of that stuff, but they came back, did all that stuff, then they walked away from the Lord a second time, and they're still dispersed. So is that what this whole thing is about, that the nation of Israel went back into the land? No, it's about God calling his elect into their heavenly home. Now, I'm not spiritualizing here. I'm just highlighting the spiritual reality that underlies what Hosea is saying. He's pointing to that time when the elect, when the children of God, will be in the very presence of God. God says, the last part of this verse says, God himself declares, the Lord declares, I will return them to their homes. Where's our home? In heaven. Our home is in the presence of God. That's why Peter addresses the foreigners, the aliens, in the dispersion. He's speaking to Jewish people, but he's saying, this is not your home. That's why in Philippians, Paul talks about kingdom citizenship. This is not our home. It's why Christ in the Sermon on the Mount talks about what it means to be a child of God, a citizen of heaven, if this is not our home. We're just passing through. Now, we don't need to get on the express lane and try to get to heaven as quickly as we can. We do need to ride the bus that God has put us on. And when we make intermediate stops and the bus driver says, get out and go do something, we get out and go do it, okay? But this is not our home. We are foreigners in a foreign land, just like those that Peter addressed. And we are going somewhere. We're going to be in the presence of God. And we are just prayerfully, thankfully, and with great joy taking every day, one day at a time. But we're not at home. The wayward will be called back into his presence, will return into his presence. At this point, when Hosea is telling the children of Israel that one day the Lord will call them home, they were about to go under judgment. Judgment was there. They had been engaged in idolatry and rebellion, and they had walked away from the Lord. They had had warning after warning after warning. God had spoken to them through the prophets. God has spoken through them, as the writer of Hebrews says, on a bigger scale, through various means and various ways. In the old times, God spoke to them through the prophets. But now He's spoken to us through His beloved Son. Now, I'm not going to say too much about that, because we're going to hit on that idea Sunday morning as we consider idolatry. But Christ is the very representation, the exact radiance of God. You want to know what God is like? You want to put flesh to God as best we can? Look to the man Jesus Christ. We have a picture of God and His nature in Jesus Christ Himself. The children of Israel at this point in time were about to go into judgment because they had walked away from, they had forsaken that relationship. So judgment was coming. They were wayward. And God says, after this judgment, after I've disciplined you, I will call you back into this land. It's a picture of what He's doing in redemptive history. You see, for all of us are wayward. Every one of us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has gone to his own way. We've all missed the boat. We've all missed the mark. As a matter of fact, that's what the pictures of the New Testament tell us. Missing the mark. Right? As an archer misses his mark. But it's bigger than that. We just don't miss a target. We're just living completely out of bounds. We're not even on the right field. That's how much we've missed the mark. We're wayward. And the Lord is calling us back into His presence, calling us home. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says this, and we'll conclude with this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now I want to just make a couple comments here. In this world we live in, the homosexuality word is in there. Yes, it is. And God clearly says in this text that those who practice as a lifestyle homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. But let's don't get all bound up with that and miss the rest. You see, for He says, neither the sexually immoral. Those are folks who may not be homosexual. They may be heterosexual, but they're engaged in immorality in all its forms. All its forms. If that's a lifestyle, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Idolaters. That's putting anything ahead of God's glory. Anything that goes ahead of God is an idol. I thank Miss Lydia several months ago for saying that. Anything that doesn't bring God glory, anything that doesn't put God as preeminent and first, is an idol. Football, NASCAR, careers, kids, soccer, cars, sleeping in, those are idols. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers, those who go outside the prescription of God has given for marriage. And that's not just physically, but that's in the mind, the heart. Anything that goes outside of God's prescription, anything that puts me first, God second, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy. You can be greedy and never take the first thing. You could never take the first paperclip from anybody and still live in greed. It's about a heart condition. Drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Those who stir the pot. Those who like to keep people stirred up. Those who like to somehow cause dissension and problems will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, y'all get the point? That's where we came from. As a matter of fact, Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose voice was heard on the cross, who said, "It is finished." You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. The impurity, the sin is gone. It is atoned for. The blood of Christ has washed it away. You are brought into a right relationship with God. You have access into the very presence of God. The veil is torn. You no longer need a high priest to go into the presence of God. The child of God called, the elect called of God, goes into, directly into the presence of God. You don't even need to make an appointment with a secretary. You have access to God. You are sanctified. Now, let me just make a quick point here. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. We can't take sin in with us. Are we sinful? Yes. Are our sins atoned for by the blood of Christ? Yes. But what shall we say? Shall we live? Shall we do what we want to, as Paul says, that grace may abound? May we live in sin, that grace may abound? May we not worry about being holy? May we just do what we want to and not worry about our sin? No. No, we must continually live mortifying the body. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Once a month, once a quarter, twice a year, when you have business meeting, when we do Lord's Supper fifth Sunday? No, daily. We must daily mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. Sanctified means, yes, positionally sanctified by the blood of Christ, but progressively being sanctified as we live in the holiness of God, striving every day to be conformed into the image of Christ. And we never arrive. That sanctification, positionally and progressively, allows us to come into the very presence of God and then justified. We're made right. The debt is paid. The wrath of God no longer falls upon the elect. Now, let me just make a point. There have been some in the past who have made the error of saying that the elect, if they're elect, they're elect. And if this circumstance could happen, and I don't think it could, but it's one of these theological mind benders. Somebody who is elect, but they die before the season of their election, are they still elect? Yes. But the point is that if God has elected them, He will bring about the season of their election. Philippians puts it this way, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And that applies in a lot of varieties or a lot of places in life, but if as an individual we have not realized the season of our election, we may be elect. God may have written our name down before the foundation of the world, but we have not realized the season of our election yet. God has not regenerated us yet. He'll bring that to completion. God will save those who are His. He knows who are His. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, this idea of God calling the wayward back into His presence. When God saves us as His children, when we are born into the family, so to speak, and we claim the identity of God as our Father, it requires obedience. Now, God's not going to kick us out of the family, right? No more than you'd kick your kids out. Once your kids are your kids, you love them and you hold on to them. There are things that you do that hurt you probably more than they hurt them. You discipline them, but you never stop loving them and you never kick them out of the family. Are you always in right fellowship with your kids? No. That wasn't the case when I was growing up. I was out of fellowship because I could be a stinker sometimes. But Mom says I was a good kid, but I thought I was a bad kid. I don't know. We weren't always in fellowship, but they were always my mom and dad. We may not be in fellowship with God, but we are His children. And part of being in fellowship with God, part of being obedient to God, is the commandment that we're to take what we know, the gospel message, what God has done in us, what we've experienced in the season of our election, and we're to go and proclaim the gospel to all the nations. Now, some of us have had the opportunity to go overseas, hopefully while we were there, we were somehow working on proclaiming the gospel. Maybe it was a study trip. Maybe it was a mission trip. Who knows? It wasn't just to go buy souvenirs. And hopefully while we were there, we proclaimed the gospel. But there's some of us that will never go overseas. Does that mean that we can't proclaim the gospel to the nations? No. You see, for the nations begins right here. God has put us in charge, has given us a stewardship of this corner of the nations. And trust me, folks, there are people out there who need to hear the gospel. There's people right across the street from this place, from this church in West Monroe, Louisiana, who have never heard the gospel. We don't have to get on a boat. We don't have to get on a plane. We don't even have to go to the airport. All we got to do is walk out that door right there and walk right across the street. The world needs to know. The world, in a way, wants to know. And if we're faithful to realize that God, by God's mighty voice, it will return the wayward back into His presence. It was true in our life. Why can't it be true in theirs? When we latch on to that, then we will be prompted, first, I think, as a matter of stewardship, but then as a matter of passion, to go and take the gospel to a world that needs to hear it. That's the charge that God's given to us. That's the goodness of God's mercy. Now, will God save them without us? Yeah, He will. The season of their election will come to fruition. But He's called us to be obedient in the process, too. And so our challenge, our charge, our command from the Lord God Himself is to be active, to be the feet that bring the good news, and to share what we know with those who don't. So we've seen tonight that God demonstrates His sovereign love in restoring out of genuine humility. It's humility. It's a understanding that we have an unmerited gift, unmerited grace, that God has been benevolent on our behalf. We didn't deserve it, but God gave it to us. When we begin to see that, begin to understand that, that will build humility, should build humility in the heart of every child of God. And then at that point, there is no other response other than to get up and let our feet move us wherever God would take us. And that we would share the gospel. That's when we're at work. That's when we're at home. That's when we're at the grocery store, changing the oil, playing basketball, parking cars, doing whatever. And my challenge for us tonight as we conclude our time is that not only would we latch on to this idea, but that we would begin to actively pray that the Lord would give us opportunities to share that gospel, to talk about the voice that echoed throughout all history, history past, history present, and history future, calling wayward sinners back into a right relationship with God. The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, that when He roars, God's elect will be called into His presence. May we be the tools that God uses to communicate that voice. Let's pray. Father, Lord, what an awesome and just goes beyond our comprehension, Father, why You would love us in such a way that You would call us out of darkness and call us into the light. You transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, I pray that we would not be overwhelmed to the point of inactivity, that we would not become complacent in our entitlement, but Father, that we would humbly see You, Father, in Your glory and in Your majesty and Your grace, and that we would see ourselves and just our utter inability. Father, it may be true for us, Lord, as Your children, that You have positionally sanctified us, that the blood of Christ is applied to our accounts, that, Father, our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the debt has been paid. But, Lord, may we not stop there. Lord, show us. Continue to show us how to be sanctified, how to daily die to self, how to take up our cross, how to mortify the body, how to do away with the deeds of the flesh and live by the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would just give us opportunities to share the gospel, share what you have done in our lives unashamedly, boldly, Lord, to those that need to hear. Give us those opportunities. Help us to see them. Help us to recognize them. Help us to be quick to speak and to bring you glory and honor in all that we do, that we might share the name of Christ with every person we come in contact with. And Lord, I pray that the more we do that, the more elect we find. And Father, that you will bring them into the season of their redemption, the season of their election, and that your name would be glorified, and that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up, that the world, the nations in whom you're calling, would be drawn unto himself. Father, thank you for this most awesome privilege. Help us to be good stewards of it. Lord, we ask all of this for your glory and for your honor, for your name's sake. Amen.